To take your Chronicles. Do you know where 2 Chronicles is? About a third of the way through your Bible. It goes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So I hope you can locate 2 Chronicles. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And if you would also have your handout ready, there's just a couple of verses there, but I'd like you to be able to see the direction in which we're going tonight as we move through the message. The title of the series is The Shepherds, and the title of this evening message is The Revival That We Need Nationally. Let's seek God. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word tonight, it would be the living word that it is. May it be sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. May it discern the thoughts and intents of our heart tonight, and may it show us where we need, personally, revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, says the most widespread revivals throughout history in the last four centuries have followed eras when unbelief was dominant. So where are we at in the Christian world today? Well, certainly in Western countries, Christians compromise their belief in the Bible by talking about evolution as one thing, and then others kind of demote the possibility of hell. They do away with hell and eternal punishment. And all of this, of course, is just a symbol of unbelief, a dishonoring of the scriptures. Please know when the Holy Spirit comes, he will honor the word of God. It is his word. He will bring men's attention to the word. The Spirit comes and makes the word of God real to our hearts. We know it is true when the Spirit of God comes. We don't have any doubts about it. When true revival comes, the Bible is honored. One revival was reported with these words: the glorious work spread with surprising rapidity through the town. Christians were animated. Sinners were awakened. And scoffers were struck silent at the powerful work of the Almighty. It was truly a remarkable season. And those that were most aged said they had never seen anything like it before, of course. There was a surprising change from apparent thoughtlessness, just indifference, not thinking about the things of God, to a universal alarm within 2 or 3 weeks. Alarm that we were not what we should be before God. The rapidity of the work must be ascribed to the all-conquering influences of the Holy Spirit. Quote, that's the end of the quote. And then another person talking about another revival says, persons came together from every part of town. The authority of the scriptures was the subject of the conversation, and the appearance of the assembly was truly amazing. Sinners were brought to tremble regarding eternity, and Christians were animated and fervent in prayer. From that time, the work began to spread. And so we see the word of God being mentioned of revival and the Spirit of God being mentioned in revival. Of course, the Spirit of God and the word of God work together in any person's life at any time, but especially in revival. There is no doubt about it. I can't imagine anything more exciting for us than revival. Australia has seen local revivals, but never has Australia seen a national revival. One thing for sure, we need revival in our land. However, revival does not come from man. Revival comes from God. We cannot force revival. No matter how much we pray, no matter how much we preach on it, we cannot force revival. But as a single match can lead to a forest fire, our prayers and our preaching may lead to revival. So let's strike the match and see what God will do. You may well know that the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are run in parallel. Just as the Gospels talk about the same thing, these books talk about the same thing in different ways. Years ago, we started a series in these four books called The Shepherds, because the kings, the priests, and the prophets were considered to be shepherds of Israel. Last time, we had reached the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah reigned 250 years. Solomon's back here. He reigned 250 years after Solomon. And he reigned 30 years before King Nebuchadnezzar came and carried Judah away. So 250 years after Solomon, 30 years before Nebuchadnezzar. It was a time of great apostasy in Judah. But God working in the heart of King Hezekiah led to a local revival in the city of Jerusalem. And we studied that last time as we studied 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Tonight we look into 2 Chronicles chapter 30, which describes the progress of Hezekiah's revival. How far will revival spread in the nation of Israel? Well, 2 Chronicles 30 describes the progress of revival in Israel in three stages. The first stage of Hezekiah's revival in Israel could be described as the call. The call. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had been defeated by Assyria just 7 years before Hezekiah came to the throne. Though defeated by Assyria, many of the people who had been living in those northern areas of Israel were still there. So we read in chapter 30 and verse 1, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel." So this would be the first time since the days of Solomon that the whole nation, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, had united together in worship. Now there were 3 prescribed feasts. There was where they should come to Jerusalem. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and then there was Tabernacles. Passover foreshadows the blood of the Lamb. Pentecost foreshadows the beginning of the church, and Tabernacles foreshadows the return of Christ. So Passover gets at the very heart of worship with the blood of the Lamb. We read in verse 2, "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, that they should come to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner, 250 years, in fact. Passover is meant to be on the 14th day of the first month, but if there were extenuating circumstances, the law did allow Israel to keep Passover on the 14th day of the second month. We read that in Numbers 9 and verse 11. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. It was not the regular time at all. So Hezekiah took advantage of that provision, and we read in verse 6, "Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king." Now these words are important. "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." So the most important word in that letter that was sent to the tribes was the word return. Return is a recall to repentance. One of the unchangeable characteristics of God is that when we will repent, he will relent of the harm that he has said he will do, of the punishment that he said that he would bring. If we return to him, he returns to us. If we draw close to him, he draws close to us. They were returned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and normally we'd say Jacob. But deliberately, I think the king wrote, "and Israel," to remind those 10 northern tribes of Israel that they were part of this God. Then come some warnings if they did not repent. We read in verse 7, "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see." They've just had this enormous defeat at the hands of Assyria. So many people carried away. Yes, a desolation, as this verse says. "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Surely they have learnt a lesson from that." So then, repentance would involve according to the second part of verse 8, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. So there would be three parts to the repentance. First, there would be a yielding to God, which is exactly the opposite of the rebellion of heart, the resistance, their stiff-necked as they had been in previous years. Instead of going your own way, now you determine to go God's way. So then repentance also involves entering his sanctuary. That was the second thing, which is talking about closeness, nearness, and relationship to God. And thirdly, there will be service. All those will be involved in repentance, a yielding, and a relationship with the Lord, and service. Such repentance has great benefits. And we read in the last part of verse 8, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So if we turn to God, if we turn to God, he will no way never turn his back on us. Be sure that repentance toward God will reestablish relationship with God. He will move toward us. The call to the nation from King Hezekiah was repent, was return to the Lord. It was repent. There has been no other message in the prophets from the words, the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the apostles other than the message to repent. But remember, this call became of God's work in Hezekiah's heart. The basic call in revival is the call to repent. Hezekiah did not bring about revival in Israel, but God brought about revival in Israel because of his work in Hezekiah's heart. Hezekiah was merely the channel for God's revival in this land. In the East African revival in the 1930s, there was the call to repentance. There was conviction amongst the people. And then there was a great repentance, so that all the government officials were absolutely amazed at all the agricultural implements that were returned to them. They'd been stolen, and now people in repentance returned these implements. Earlier in Wales, when the call to repentance came, people did turn from their sins. The pubs were closed. The police were out of work for a time. In revival, there is always this call to repent. Now, the call to repentance has gone out from faithful pastors and missionaries since the day of Christ in every country on earth where the gospel has gone. So then, the call to repentance is all but universal. It's going out everywhere there is the gospel. But revival does not happen everywhere. Revival is relatively rare. When one person responds to a call to repentance, we're glad of that. One person, we preach the gospel, we have a special Sunday, invite people in, that even one person might be saved. In Australia, if five or more do so, we may well be surprised and rejoice. But when waves of people are convicted, confess sin, and put relationships right with each other, we have revival. Repentance by one man does not guarantee revival, but revival always begins with the first man. And therefore, it's upon us all to get right with God. So we call on you tonight, dear brothers and sisters who love him. The call is even to us tonight to repent. Yes, I know you have repented and trust Christ as your Savior. But when Christians are a group, are fired by the Spirit of God, if God was to pour out his Spirit on us tonight, there'd be a fervency, there'd be a zealousness, there'd be a love for God which overshadows anything that we've experienced before. Yes, there has been repentance, but there will be a greater repentance if revival comes our way. I call on us all to repent so that we could love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and he would be the continual focus of our lives. He will not turn away if we turn to him. The second stage of Hezekiah's revival in Israel could be described as repentance. First is the call. Secondly, there is the repentance. When the call to repentance comes, the response may well be mixed. We read in verse 10, "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them." One response to the call to repent is scorn, mockery, ridicule, and scoffing. Satan is snatching away the word from people's hearts and lives before they can respond. This is the response of the proud and rebellious heart. Praise God, it's not the response of all. Some have had the courage despite the mocking of others. Some have had the courage to, in those northern lands, to repent in the face of ridicule and scorn. They responded differently. We read in verse 11, "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." Isn't it amazing that even after being defeated by Assyria, even after that punishment of God, the peoples of the northern tribes of Israel were not yet tender? They still did not respond when Hezekiah gave the call to return to the Lord their God. They still didn't turn. God's discipline is effective on tender hearts, but God's discipline will make the rebellious of heart only angry that God would do that to them. Some people will never humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and so their end is entirely just. Now that was the 10 northern tribes. The response was better from the southern two tribes of Judah. We read in verse 12, "Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." It goes together, doesn't it? Those who obey the word will also obey our leadership. Those who respond to the authority of God also respect human authority. They responded with obedience in Judah as a single man. So then we see the result of Hezekiah's call to return to the Lord in verses 13 and 14. "Now many people, a great assembly gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron." Now, part of the preparation for Passover, as is the preparation for the Lord's table, is self-examination. Part of the preparation for Passover is to identify any sin. It's to identify if there are any distractions in my life away from God. If there are any things that I love other than God. If there are any idols in my heart. They identified the idolatry that had caused them to stray from the Lord, and they removed it. There was a radical amputation of those idols. They just got rid of it all. We too have other loves that take us away from the Lord. Repentance will lead to soul searching, deep conviction of sin, and then we too need that radical amputation of the things that distract us from the Lord in our lives. What we see in Jerusalem is a real and thorough-growing revival. We read in verse 15, "Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month." So what we're seeing here is that they came back and they worshiped God in the prescribed manner. When we turn from sin, when we turn from other loves, we turn to God in glad worship. Yes, and when we do that, the half-hearted and the wandering will be convicted of their sin. When we turn to the Lord, that there's going to be some contagion. It's going to affect others' lives too. True revival will spread revival. True revival will spread revival, so that we read in the second part of verse 15, "The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord." So the spiritual leaders were ashamed of themselves when they saw the spiritual nature of the people that had come to Israel to worship. And so they decided to get their lives right before the Lord. Now this can happen today when pastors who have been to liberal seminaries or Bible colleges see a change in heart of their people, and then they want to get their lives right too. So having got their lives right, the spiritual leaders began to serve. And as they began to serve, of course, that impacted the lives of others that they did serve. We read in verse 16, they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. So now that the spiritual leaders had got their lives right, they could help those amongst the people who still hadn't got their lives right. We read in verse 17, for there were many in that assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord God provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Say, what's that about? Well, some of the people had disobeyed the law of the Lord in that they hadn't followed the exact prescriptions in preparing for Passover. Some had not examined and turned from all their sin. But that was out of ignorance. They had responded to Hezekiah's call to come and return to the Lord. They'd come from the far north. The people had come from over the land and they'd come down to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. They had come to Jerusalem with good hearts and good intentions. So Hezekiah prayed that God would look on their heart attitude and provide atonement. Now, if we do the wrong thing, even out of ignorance, sometimes God brings judgment. Remember Uzzah, who touched the ark? He didn't know he was trying to do good. But in this case, Hezekiah prayed, and in this case, God provided atonement. They had prepared their heart to seek God, though they did not strictly follow the law at this point. God heard Hezekiah's prayer and forgave the people. God's law matters, but God is also able to look on the heart and see the intentions of our heart. And he accepted their as yet impure worship. The revival did not touch every man in Israel, but it did go to all of Israel. Study any period of revival, and repentance will always be in the spotlight of that revival. As observed in the Welsh revival, for example, it was marked by two profound characteristics. First, there were waves of conviction that drew the people to repentance. Often sinners wandered into the meetings and they would fall on their knees immediately in repentance and conviction. Secondly, Christians felt an urgency to share Christ. There was a reality about hell and eternity, and there was also a love for those who didn't know the Lord that drove the Christians to be telling others, the unconverted, about the Lord. Another author adds, there has never been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. We are never prepared for a spiritual advance until we see the necessity of getting rid of that which has been hindering spiritual advance, and that in the sight of God is sin. So even if it's just that we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, that is still sin when we're not obeying the law, and that needs to be put right before revival can come. Alan Redpath put it this way, if you want revival, let me remind you that God only plants the seed of his life in the soil which has been broken up by repentance. Another author says one of the prominent characteristics of this fresh move of the Holy Spirit is brokenness and tears. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there are general characteristics that you will find in every revival. The immediate effect is that people present begin to have an awareness of spiritual things that they never had before. It's not that we're ignorant, but we have an awareness of spiritual things that we never had before. First and foremost, the glory and the holiness of God is seen in a new way. Have you ever noticed as you've read your Bibles how people were affected as they realized the presence of God? Like Job, he put his hand on his mouth. Like Isaiah, he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They've just had a realization of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God. That always happens in revival. In a commentary on Nehemiah's revival, the author says this, when revival sweeps over people, the first evidence is a profound awareness of sin and sorrow for it. This was true of the great Welsh revivals of last century and the revivals under the Wesleys the century before that. It was true of the Reformation and the first revival recorded that in Nineveh from the preaching of Jonah. Most Christians would say that they long for revival. But do we also long for the essential ingredient in revival? Do we long for a brokenness and a deep conviction about our own sin? Of course, that picture of revival is incomplete if we don't add, there's also a deep joy of the Lord, which is the mark of true revival. Because as we return to the Lord, as we get everything right with the Lord, then there is this joy unspeakable and full of glory. The order seems to be this. There's a movement of the Holy Spirit, which affects preaching and prayer. And then, as the word is preached, Christians come face to face with a holy and pure God, and that exposes their own wretched sinfulness and depravity. But confession and repentance brings a new and a deeper sense of joy of the Lord, and as we appreciate much more fully the love and the forgiveness of God. And that is so joyful, so infectious, that the revival begins to spread. There's a conviction in those around about. So, do we need repentance? Apparently not. As I look out on this congregation, I realize that you love the Lord. You are seeking to have it all together. But if God in grace were to pour out his Spirit upon us, then we'd soon see the sins in our own lives that need repentance. Yes, revival begins with repentance. But revival repentance begins with God, with an outpouring of his Spirit upon his people, that they recognize things. May there be a conviction to pray. The third stage of Hezekiah's revival in Israel could be described as rejoicing. Stage one is the call, stage two is repentance, and stage three is a great rejoicing. Rejoicing following repentance has already been suggested by the other revivals that we've been looking at in history. And yes, that is what happened in Hezekiah's revival too. Verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. With great gladness. There was a gladness or a joy. There was a rejoicing. There was a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when there is such joy, there's a repentance, there's a joy. And when there is such joy, there is an outflow of things that happen. Now I'm going to mention, this passage mentions 8 things that flows out from the joy of revival, and I want to mention those 8 things to you. The first consequence of revival joy is worship. Verse 21, the second part. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. Their overflowing joy was of course expressed in worship to God, and the God who had forgiven and accepted them in repentance. There was shouting and there was singing and there was music day by day. First overflow of joy is worship. Second overflow of joy mentioned in this passage is preaching and teaching. Verse 22. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Accompanying Holy Spirit joy is a thirst for truth, for the word of God. And there is a desire to hear preaching and teaching. What might normally seem boring is alive and active in our lives. His word becomes altogether precious to the rejoicing soul. The third outflow of that unspeakable joy and full of glory is prayer. The second part of verse 22 says, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And of course they made confession in prayer. They fellowshipped with each other, and they fellowshipped with God. They fellowshipped with each other over meals, and they fellowshipped with God in prayer. The heart to confess and forsake their sin continued. They just continued to pour out their hearts to God. Revival brings God's people close to him, and they love to talk to him in prayer. Fourth outflow of the joy of revival is single-heartedness. And I'm referring single-heartedness to God. Single-heartedness for God. The focus is on God. Verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. You see, they were so blessed by the worship, the preaching and the teaching, the prayer and the fellowship with both God and with each other. They were so blessed by this, they didn't want to go home. In the Welsh revivals, 1 hour meetings would extend into the early hours of the morning, or they would continue all night because no one wanted to go home. They had a singleness of heart for the Lord and the things of the Lord, and nothing that would normally distract them distracted them. They were just focused on Him. Nothing drew them away. A fifth outflow of the joy of revival is sacrifice. Verse 24. For King Hezekiah of Judah gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. So great joy is always associated with a generosity of heart. A generosity of heart in terms of time and in terms of possessions and in terms of our very lives. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is your whole lives, brothers and sisters. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Those words, reasonable service, can be also translated spiritual worship. So the sacrificing, the giving of our life to the Lord to do it as He wills is part of our worship. It's an outflow of this joy. We lay down our lives sacrificially for Him who laid down His life for us. Spontaneous giving comes from spontaneous worship of the Lord and heartfelt gratitude to Him. Can you see how the joy just flows into all these areas of life? The joy of revival also flows into sanctification, number 6. Number 6, sanctification. Verse 24 at the end says, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. They set themselves apart to the Lord to be His and to be holy. A seventh outflow of revival joy is in verse 25. It is unity, unity. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel. So sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So for the first time in 250 years, representatives of the whole nation, the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes were there, and they were worshipping together. There was a unity in Israel. We also see this in the revival called Pentecost, which was an outpouring of God's Spirit at the beginning of the church age. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There was a unity of joy there, wasn't there? All this comes from the joy of heart, the full rejoicing that follows, a full rejoicing that follows on from a full repentance. The more we repent, the more joy we're going to have, because we see the more that the Lord has done for us. And number 8, the last outflow from revival joy is blessing. Verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place in heaven. So the prayer for blessing was heard by the living God. Oh, how wonderful it would be, would it not, to see God's Spirit poured out on His people and to see those tears and the repentance and then the joy that follows on from that. What a great thing it would be if God poured out His Spirit on this land of Australia amongst His people and also affecting the unsaved in this land. What a difference it would make. Can you imagine all the changes that would happen? Maybe our police would be out of work too. Maybe all the pubs would close here too. Maybe the taxation department wouldn't need any detectives to follow up. What a difference it would make. With whom will a revival begin? with whom will the revival begin? We all need to ask ourselves the question, do I need revival? Is there something that God has pointed out in my life that is lacking tonight? Do I need revival? Let's pray. I'll just give you some time to talk to the Lord privately where you are. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you in the scripture that there are a number of revivals that we can read about amongst your people. And Hezekiah's revival in Jerusalem spread to the nation. Oh Lord, I don't know where you would choose to begin, but have mercy upon our land, which is rapidly going the wrong way. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and send revival. Give your people tender hearts. Give us brokenness and tears. And give us a joy unspeakable and full of glory in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being His. It spills over into others' lives too. Oh Lord, bless your people, bless this land. We're sorry. We pray together, Lord. We confess the sin of our land. And we ask, Lord, that you might have mercy upon us. Would you please send revival? We pray in Jesus' name.